verses 1 through 6, we're actually going to be looking at the space in between chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 1. There's a lot of things that are happening in between that space, and we're going to be talking about that because that really is about the attitude that he's dealing with the nation of Israel. As we've been looking at the book of Malachi, what we have been talking about is this is inferior worship. And as God begins to define what inferior worship is, we realize that there are ramifications to inferior worship. I think our thoughts many times are, well, I mean, what's the big deal? I'm not worshiping God the way that I should, but, you know, I'm working on it. And God reveals to us that really it is the key to all blessings in every area of your life. So you need to get this straight. And worshiping in a proper way is what moves the hand of God to work on your behalf. We looked in chapter 1 and we saw that there is such a thing as disdainful honor. And in and of itself, it sounds a little like an oxymoron. How could there be honor if it's disdainful? And that really is kind of the point, isn't it? That we go through a regiment, we go through in some way a duty, a routine, perhaps obligatory, and we say in a perfunctory way, you know, here we are worshiping God, and we believe that he's pleased with us. And God says, I'm not pleased with this. The way that you come before me, patronizing me, marginalizing my grace, I've been kind to you, and they call out to him, well, how have you been kind to me, really? It's only our nature to count our problems rather than count our blessing. And it's not long before we just totally miss the wonderful things that God has been doing for us. And in a hostile way, really, a treacherous way, we just come before God and we go, well, I'm not getting how are you nice to me? The cross of Jesus Christ, of course, closes all of our lips. How could we ever say that God didn't love us as we look at the cross of Christ? Nevertheless, it's very easy for us to get into this kind of complacency, this kind of treachery of disdainful honor, of coming through the regiment of worship and yet not recognizing in our hearts the grace of God towards us, coming before God and really literally trivializing who he is. And you would say, well, how do we do that? And that's exactly what they say in Malachi chapter 1. How do we trivialize you? And he says, well, you bring your second best to me. You bring your broken. You bring your lame. You don't come to me with a desire to give first best. You give your discards and you think I'm pleased with this. I'm not pleased with this. You're not really worshiping me. So there is a facsimile of worship that oftentimes we come before the Lord and our thought is that, well, he's maybe sort of pleased or he's pacified for the moment, and God says, no, I'm not. We look around at our lifestyles and we look around at our world and we look around at our families and we say, why aren't things being fixed? And he goes, why indeed are they not being fixed? Chapter 2, he reveals that there are broken promises, and I can't think of anything more treacherous than breaking a promise. He ultimately ends with the promises broken to relationships, but you know, if you don't keep your promises to God, you're not going to keep your promises in any relationships. The beginning of Malachi chapter 2, we begin to see that there is no reverence for his name. And yet, when you come to God and you give your life to him, it is a promise to revere his name. Romans chapter 10 tells us that salvation really is based on the reverencing of his name. That if you confess him as what? Lord. That's a reverencing of his name. And that's what salvation really is all about. You are the one that is taking control of my life. What's happened? Why are you not revering him now? Where's the reverence of his name? You promised. You made a commitment. You came before the Lord and you promised. Well, what else did you promise that you broke? Well, you promised to retain the integrity of God's word, have you? Have you retained the integrity of God's word in your household, in your life? It's not only about making sure that the Word of God is rightly divided, it's making sure that it's rightly lived out in your life. You made a promise, and God says, that promise you've broken. You and I have made a promise to distinguish those that God has distinguished. That is to say, the saints. And yet, have we? Have we made that distinction? In all areas, God has literally even placed people under us, and we have made a promise to take care of them, to put a covering over them. Instead, many times we have exposed them. We have failed in our promises. And it's no wonder that God is not pleased. And it's no wonder that the windows of heaven have not opened up to us. In chapter 3, now we see another type of treachery. And it really is off of the end of chapter 2. If you just read with me the last phrase in chapter 2, verse 17, it goes something like this, as they cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" The cry is based on an arrogant presumption. The presumption is that they're holy. They're doing everything. I mean, this is why God has to keep telling them. You know, as they say at the very beginning, "How is it that we've offended you? What is it we've done?" The presumption is that they're holy. They're righteous. And it would be fine with them if God came in judgment. Come! Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, we made mention of it. "We long for the coming of God," they say. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down in fire and earthquake." That's a little presumptuous, especially if, in fact, you're steeped in your sin. If, in fact, you've been living in such a way that you have not been truly worshiping God, to think that the day of his coming would be good for you. And this is what Amos chapter 5 says. Don't think that it's going to be good for you. It's not. But you know, there's something about sin, once it starts coming into your life, and bad worship, once you start doing it, that brings about a hardness and a callousness that begins to think of itself as not only holier than other people, but safe in this facsimile of holiness. That's a big problem, isn't it? In spite of our infidelity, our indiscriminate behavior, in spite of the fact that we're insensitive to the care of others and we're cruel about those things, our intrepid intermarriage, as he talks about at the end of chapter 2, in spite of all these things, we feel pretty good about ourselves. What it produces is kind of a delusional pride. And that delusional pride is the very thing that he begins to warn them about in chapter 3. As you look in chapter 3 with me at the very beginning, the end of chapter 2 is, "Where is your coming? Where is the just one?" And the beginning of chapter 3 is, "Behold, I'm going to send a messenger. And he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into the temple." The phrase there seems to infer that you're not going to be ready for him when he comes. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." I don't think you're going to be able to stand when he comes in judgment. They come out and they say, "Come, come, Lord, we're ready. We're ready." Ezekiel chapter 28, as it talks about Lucifer in his grandeur, says this in Ezekiel 28:17, "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." Did you catch that phrase? You corrupted your wisdom. Another way of putting it is, you corrupted your ability to think right by reason of your arrogance, based upon your glory. We begin to establish a sense of glory and a sacrosanct mentality. What do you mean by sacrosanct? Well, what I mean is an untouchable spirit. I'm just so wonderful. I'm beyond criticism. I'm beyond interference of God. Not going to change. Everything's going to remain the same. I'm in good shape. It doesn't matter what I can do or what I do. God will not do anything about it. I understand that everybody else is a sinner, but not me. And there is a sort of elitism that comes in and a feeling like I'm untouchable. It is the sacrosanct mentality that begins to move in and call out on God and say, come, judge, I'm good. And he says, who can stand when I come? In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it warns us, do not be wise in your own estimation. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus tells a parable of the certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. It's interesting, as you read that particular parable in verse 11, it says, and the Pharisee stood up to pray, and the way Scripture reads is, to himself. Many see that as reflexive in that he was just talking to himself, he wasn't talking out loud, but according to Matthew chapter 6, I have a hard time believing that any Pharisee would be praying to himself. They like to stand on the street corners and pray. So the Scripture seems to be referring to the fact that these prayers are going nowhere but to himself. And he begins to boast about himself, and he begins to boast about the things that he does. It is the arrogance of sacrosanct. I am untouchable. I am the righteous one. God just needs to see it. But Scripture reminds us that we should not be deceived. God is not mocked. He knows our hearts. He knows what's real. He knows what's fake. And in this particular passage, he seems to make reference to the fact that he's going to reveal it to us. And I'm reminded that it's probably going to be a painful process. I believe that there are some people that have grown callous just because they're stupid. They just haven't thought about what they need to do. I think there are some that are defiant and arrogant in it. I believe God will reveal it through fire. And quite frankly, according to passage, I believe it's going to be a painful process. The way that he describes it is in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. That's a pain. He is trying to reveal to us just how painful this process of separation, of purification is going to be. It's going to be intense. It's going to be painful. He uses a description like fuller's soap. You know why he uses that particular phrase? Because fuller's soap was made out of ashes. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? A cleansing that would come out of ashes. It's going to be a difficult time, he is revealing to us. You say, well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, and just because I trip up a little bit towards the end, I think God will kind of overlook that. Just because I'm not as zealous as I used to be, maybe I have backslidden a little bit, but I mean, look at all the good things I did before. Well, I have a passage for you. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 18, and it's a good one just by way of reminder to look at. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24. It starts off this way, and it seems to identify the individual as a righteous man. So you're feeling pretty good about yourself, you might put yourself in this category. Verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 18. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, he then commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. For his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for he will die in them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Let's put it another way. God, you are wrong. Am I wrong? It shows the arrogance of a heart that soon begins to wane away from God. And before long, he's criticizing God and telling God what is right and what is wrong, while he's in the midst of gross iniquity, when he's in the midst of wickedness, while he's in the midst of doing everything wrong, he turns to God and says, "You're wrong." That's arrogant, isn't it? Is my way not right? God, you're just so unfair. Is God unfair? If you're calling God unfair, if you're calling God unjust, then there's something wrong with you, not with God. Is it my way or is it you that's wrong? Are you not the one that's wrong? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, verse 26, dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He will surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, "The way of the Lord is not right." Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Proverbs 16:2 says, "All of the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." If you trust in your own heart, Proverbs says, you're a fool. You think you might have the answers, and if in fact you begin to perceive yourself as wiser than God, there is something grossly wrong with your life. Romans chapter 2 talks about, in verse 20, those who literally saw themselves as the embodiment of knowledge. Think about that. And yet, they didn't live it. 1 Timothy 1:7 says that there are people that make bold assertions about things that they don't understand. That's the arrogance of man, isn't it? That's a presumptuous act. How dare you take the words of God in your mouth when you perceive him as wrong? It only takes really one little step. Verse 30, if you look with me at Ezekiel 18. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions." Why would he use the word all? You have sins that you don't mind letting go of, and you have other sins that you might say to yourself, well, really, they're not that important. All is necessary, because only one does it take to cause you to stumble. Just one. And it's usually that small one, that one that you perceive as insignificant, that one that you perceive as not having any merit in and of itself. It's not a big deal to God. That's the one that seems to trip you up. Return away from all of your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become, let's put it another way, so that that one little sin might not become a stumbling block to you. See, because sin not only causes you to stumble, it blinds you from seeing those stumbling blocks. One little step, one little mishap. And when the worship towards God is marred in any way, it creates a domino effect in all of your life. Why is it so important, Pastor, that I get rid of all my sins? Because that one sin keeps you from declaring God as holy. In that one area, you turn to God and say, "You're not right." And many times it just happens out of, I don't know, maybe you got offended because God worked a certain way and you didn't like it. There's an interesting passage, if you turn me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. If you turn in chapter 6. A number of years ago, we went through Samuel and what an interesting study of going through the life of David. We are drawn to David for many reasons. Clearly the Psalms are touching to our hearts. This is a man that feels intensely about things, and we hear this in the psalm that he writes. Nevertheless, we are also drawn to him because when he fails, he really messes up. And we begin to identify with some of his failings. It is at this point that I want to draw you, because I want you to see what Malachi has been saying all the way through. And that is, once you dishonor God, then everything begins to crumble in your life. And this is why it's so important to honor God. That the problems of David really began in just a moment, a slight disregard of who God was. And then the domino effect begins to come in. Subtly, it permeates things that you would never guess that it would. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, all is well. The end of chapter 5, everything is going good. God has brought blessing. David is powerful. He's winning almost every battle he goes to. Things are good. And he's feeling really good about it. And he's saying, let's go get the ark. Now, there's nowhere within the passage that we seem to see that God says, go get the ark. What we do see is David feeling pretty good about all the circumstances and feeling like, it's time to get the ark. Bring it into my city. So, it's a time of celebration. And we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went up with all the people who were with him to Baal of Judah, to bring up there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who's enthroned above the very cherubim. Why do you think Scripture interjects that right there? Why doesn't it just say, well, he went to go get the ark? Because Scripture is letting us know that God is holy. It's almost like God saying, you know, it's not just a box. This is literally the place where God's name rests. The name of the Lord of all things abides here, and he is enthroned above the cherubim. Okay, now I think I got that. Now they placed the ark on a new cart. Isn't that just like man? Oh, we're going to worship God. How are you going to do that? His way? No. We've got a new and improved way of worshiping God. We've got something new. We'd like to try it out on God. Well, would it bring honor to him? Well, but it's new. Is it something that he wants? But it's new. I mean, the wheels are great looking. I mean, it's just going to be a maze. It sparkles in the sun. See, God actually has reasons for doing what he does. But hey, new's better, right? They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Azah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. That's the second time he mentions that, isn't it? New cart. Did you know it was a new cart? So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel. You know, this doesn't seem like it is as holy an event as it should be. We're using new carts. We're fetching something that no one told us to. And whoever wants to come can come. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with, not specific, but all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, let me just say this at this juncture. It's a festival atmosphere. It's a party going on. What are people thinking? Are they thinking God is holy? Are they thinking, let's celebrate? When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Azah, which, by the way, his name means strength. So I could put in here the strength of man. Azah reached toward the ark of God, took hold of it, but the oxen nearly upset it. Wait a minute. This is the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name, of the Lord who controls all things. Oh, I'll help him out a little bit. Is God holy? Is he sovereign? Is God the only Savior, or are you the Savior? Well, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down, for there he was irreverent. He did not revere God as holy, distinct. I wonder why. He died right there by the ark. David became angry. Was that a proper response? This is not a proper response. David became angry. Because the Lord outburst, he perceived, and he called the name, well, the Lord has outburst. We'll call it this. Verse 9, so David was afraid that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Have you ever heard that phrase? I've actually heard that phrase many times. How, if I can't be myself, how can I worship God? If I can't display what I feel, how can I worship God? You do know God is holy, right? That you come worship him as he declares, right? Is it about you, or is it about God? Well, he leaves the ark, and yet he hears that where he leaves the ark, blessings are starting to come, and he's starting to feel good about it again. Let's go get the ark. And so he goes to get the ark, and a little loose in his worship once again. You know, David has a tendency to go one extreme or the other. And starts dancing before the Lord. Well, I think this is a marvelous text that people have oftentimes used. Well, we can dance, right? Because David danced. Well, okay, but just make sure you follow it all the way through. Because though God wants you to have joy in his presence, he never wants you to cease being reverential before him. So David starts dancing, and he dances probably in an inappropriate garb. The passage says in verse 14, wearing a linen ephod. As he begins dancing and shouting in the streets, his wife, the daughter of Saul, sees this. And it says, verse 16, that she despised him in her heart. Let me just say this about loose worship. Loose worship, sometimes our thought is that it's inclusive and we can bring more people in and involve them in the worship. But we actually don't allure the people to worship or the world to worship God through loose worship. What we do is we cause an irreverent contempt for God because he's really not seen as holy. He's not seen as different. So what is he actually producing in his household? Well, the contempt now is in her heart. David ends the day in verse 19 with what's Christmas for everybody. So he distributes all these gifts, and hey, if you want to get people into the festive mood, just give them stuff. I've seen this on some of the talk shows where they give a bunch of gifts to everybody in the audience, and everybody just really loves that person tremendously. If you really want people to love you, just go out and give gifts to them. And that's what he does. And then they each go to their own house. But David goes back to his house in verse 20. And when he returned, watch verse 20. But when David returned to bless his house, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father, above his house." These are not good words of David. I mean, if you want to use them as good words, you've misunderstood the text. What is David doing? He's defending himself. He's proclaiming himself. "You do know that I'm better than your dad. David, that's not like you." But that's what happens with bad worship. Once it becomes about me, once it becomes about what I want, then before long, God's the wrong one. And how dare him not let me do what I want to do? And we look really at everybody else with contempt. I'm the righteous one, right? Well, he ends this way, in which he says, "God is the one who appointed me ruler over the people, over Israel. Therefore, I will, by George, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to worship God the way I want to. And I will be more highly esteemed than this. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Now her statement is, you know, you've really embarrassed yourself, David. And you know the women that have seen you dancing the way that they've seen you dance? They look at you and they say, "Really? This is the king? You've gone down in their estimation." David says, "I haven't gone down in their estimation. I've gone up. This is the way I celebrate. And I will go up in their estimation." Now, what are you hearing in David? Not only a defense, but those girls are going to like me, and by George, I'm going to make sure they do. Do you hear the beginning of something? I do. I hear the beginning of a bad story. That as I begin to turn the pages, I find that he sees a woman on top of the house, that he decides that he's going to distinguish himself as valuable before her. To think that it would actually start with bad worship almost takes us back. How could that be, just worship? Well, in chapter 7, God promises him that he's going to, through his lineage, do great things. But do you understand the context of chapter 7? Why God says that he's going to, through his lineage, bring the Messiah? Because David, in his arrogance, says, "I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to make you great, God." At first, Nathan goes, "Well, that sounds good to me. Let's do it." But then God says, "Could you really build me a house, David? Do you really think that you could build me a house? It's me doing you good, not you doing me good." David is pleased with this, and this thought grabs a hold of him, and he's feeling good about so many things, and God continues to bless him. And as you go through chapter 8, you see the great power and the great strength, and David begins to be so powerful that he's literally hostile towards his enemies. It's not only that he defeats them, he has to embarrass them. And you begin reading such as the text in chapter 8 and verse 4, in which he hamstrings the chariot horses and he brings in all kinds of hurt and pain to those around him. It says over and over again, so verse 13 of chapter 8, David made a name for himself, and David reigned, and David made a name for himself. He's feeling now good about himself, and in chapter 9 he says, is there anybody I can help? So he goes to the land and he goes, well, maybe I can help Mephibosheth. And so he does, and he feels good about himself. And magnanimous David, the benefactor of the people, David is the good one. David's the one that's been built up. It's about David, right? So then he turns and he says, you know, I'm not satisfied with benefiting just my little neighborhood. I'm going to be the benefactor to the world. And he turns to an unholy group of people, and he hears that a father has died in a kingdom, and he says, let me help. Let me minister to you ungodly people. I am the great benefactor, after all. So he sends a gift, but the wicked country goes, are you kidding me? This is a Trojan horse. This guy doesn't want to help us. He wants to kill us. So they take care of the messengers, and now this puts David in a war. The whole passage then begins to end with David having to battle these people that actually there wasn't a battle before, simply out of his pride and his arrogance and his feeling of, well, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And it now comes to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, at the time when everybody else is going out to battle, but we understand everybody else has to, all the other kings have to, but not me. And he stays home. And wouldn't you know, the sin of Bathsheba unfolds. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Because as you turn the pages, we're not going to go through the whole book of Samuel, but as you turn the pages, what you find is, before long, a son is committing incest. Before long, Absalom is killing his brother. Before long, Absalom is wanting to take over the kingdom. Where did it start? It started with worship. If you and I can begin to grasp that you and I have not the luxury of seeing ourselves as untouchable and presumptuously entitling ourselves to things that were never meant to be ours. You and I need to come before God and say, he alone is God. I worship him. Let me show you a couple of passages. One in Psalm 128. It starts off with this very simple phrase. You've heard it before. How blessed is everyone who what? Fears the Lord. Where is happiness and blessing going to come from? Those who will fear the Lord. Is that you perceiving yourself as grand and wonderful? No. Is it you telling God what to do? No. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. But I don't think God's making the right decisions here. I don't believe he's... How blessed is everyone who fears God? What will happen? What's the result? Read it with me. If you will fear him and walk in his ways, then you shall eat of the fruit of your hands. You'll be happy. It'll be well with you. Your wife, God will fix my wife. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children, God will fix my children. Like olive plants around your table, behold, for thus, that is to say, they're going to benefit you. They're going to be productive, useful, and enjoyable to you. I need some of that. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. How important is it for you and I to fear the Lord? Is it a mistake that chapter 27 is placed right before this? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards, who do we want building? I mean, if God builds, then it's built, right? If God guards, then it's guarded, right? Who can guard my family better than me? No one. No one could. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. Do you know why the next verse reads the way it does? Because he's showing you the benefits that now begin to come, that God produces. Not because of your great strength, not because of your great glory, but because of his, and because you have submitted to him and said, you are holy, I've come to worship you. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 31, and it reads this way, as we oftentimes read, what a wonderful passage dealing with the proverb woman. But if you read towards the end with me in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, it reads this way. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, what will happen? She shall be praised. Verse 28, her children will rise up and bless her, her husband also. He praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel above them all. Isn't it strange that there's no writing in Scripture that says, if you'll cater to your children, they'll rise up and bless you? I've never found one. It says, if you'll fear the Lord, your children will rise up and bless you. How important is worship? If in fact you will act presumptuously, perceive yourself as God, untouchable, wiser than God, come judge, no problem here. The domino effect that will come. And who can endure his day of judgment? But if you'll humble yourself, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I'm going to heal their land. I'm going to heal them. Worship's important. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to ascribe worth to you, to you. We ask your forgiveness of even doubting your righteousness. It is not you who is unjust, it is us. We are unwise. We are foolish. We are like sheep that go astray. You are the good shepherd that leads us by the still waters. We ask that you would restore our soul, because we believe only you can do this. We give all praise and glory and honor to you. We trust you, for you are trustworthy. And we thank you for everything that you have done. We know that your ways are righteous all together. If as I have been talking with God, you have been praying something similar to that, God is already beginning to do a healing in everything in your life. Jesus turns to Mary and Martha at the time of Lazarus' death. And he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, I can make you live. And then he turns to them and he says, do you believe this? Do you believe that God can reverse death? Then come to him. Put him first. Ascribe worth to him by the things that you do, the attitude that you have, the things that you give him. Long for him more than anything else. And see if he doesn't give you the desires of your heart. Test him this day. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. And in Malachi, the Lord calls out, test me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven. You pray, a sunny place.
Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Spend in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him shalt thou be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see.
So, Father, we come before you, giving our lives to you, setting aside our lives for you, as unto you, putting you first in every area of our lives, loving you more than anything else, giving you the best of our day, the first of our days, the best of our lives. Because we know that you are worthy, and you work on behalf and reward those who diligently seek you. We give you thanks for the power that you demonstrate on our behalf, just simply because we love you more. We give you thanks for your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, demonstrating your love for us. We most heartily give our lives to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.